Brother Morris for leading us in these songs that pertain so well with the subject material that we'll be talking about this morning and this evening, the challenge to overcome evil. And in the songs that were selected of faith, we are reminded of what the apostle said in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith is the victory. You know, when we talk about this challenge to overcome evil, when we talk about the challenge to be good, some define evil as the absence of good. And while that is true, we would also, I think, perhaps a better definition of evil is the corruption of what is good, the pollution of what is good, taking something that is good and altering it. Good that is altered is evil. In fact, we might think about how much evil has been done by seemingly good people. And so Paul warns us here to overcome evil with good, not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Now, in a situation, perhaps you're at a park, or perhaps you're in your backyard, or in your front yard, and you hear one of your neighbors just cursing up and down another person, just cursing them. You might look at the one that's doing the cursing as evil, as doing something evil and behaving evil. And you may look at the one that's being cursed at as good. But that's not necessarily true. Being good is not being cursed. That's not what defines what good is. In a situation where one is being cursed, it is how we prove ourselves in these situations as to whether we overcome evil with good. How can we promote goodness? How can we overcome goodness? Well, faith is the victory. But we want to look at it in a little more detail. You know, the Lord tells us in Luke chapter 6, as we think about overcoming evil, in Luke chapter 6, in verse 27, He says, I say to you, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer him the other. Offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. This is the personification of overcoming evil. It's taking an evil situation and dominating it with something that is good. In the book of 1 Peter in chapter 3, the apostle, notice here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He said in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And it goes against everything in our nature to not want to retaliate, to not want to lash back. At least it is for me. And these have been some of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture for me. Because when someone hurts me, I want to hurt them. But that's not overcoming evil. And, you know, the Lord did not only teach us to do that, but the Lord Himself did that. If you're in 1 Peter and you go to chapter 2, we read that we are called to this example, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. And what is this example, Paul? Well, we read that he committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth, verse 22. But we also see this overcoming evil, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Overcoming evil with good. Abel had to overcome Cain's wicked way of worship with good. He had to contend for true worship. Noah had to stand in a world that was filled with wickedness, corrupt it was, calling people back and becoming a preacher of righteousness, condemning the sin and calling people to righteousness. Lot had to feel the oppression of a society in which he was living. He chose to live there, but he had to feel the oppressiveness of sin and the filthy conduct of the wicked in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Being indifferent of the sin, being indifferent the way these people treated strangers or the rank immorality among them is not overcoming evil. It is not we are not able to overcome evil by saying, well, I couldn't care less. We cannot overcome evil by indifference. And you know, as we think about the book of Revelation, one could say or place as a summation of the whole entire book in one word. Jay prayed this morning in our Bible class. Overcoming. Overcoming. You know, where Revelation begins is where it ends. And that is overcoming. In the end of Revelation, no, near about 21, in chapter 21, in verse 7, the book of God says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son." That's full acceptance and adoption with God and with man. And yet he begins this book by talking to every church and every individual of every church to overcome. In chapter 2, verse 7 of Revelation, he says, "I know your works, your patience," in verse 2, and in verse 3, you've persevered in verse 3. And then we come to verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To him, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to every church, he gives this message. To him who overcomes, like the song that Colby just led us in, the Apostle John in 1 John, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, we read in the Scripture, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." The reason why our faith overcomes the world is because it is based upon the immovable rock of Jesus Christ. Our faith rests upon him. In Revelation chapter 3 and 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And so the challenge is to you. The challenge is to me to overcome evil. I was originally going to preach on Noah because that is the same kind of theme, and I'm going to hold that off till next week, and this will serve as my precursor to the study of Noah. But looking at the forerunner, looking at Jesus Christ himself, and I want to first establish that there's a negative here, that synchronism will not work with overcoming the world, overcoming evil. And I want to define what I mean by that by looking at the book of Isaiah chapter 1. And then we'll move from this point to the scripture reading this morning to establish a positive point. And then this evening we'll move forward on down from that scripture reading to look at two more texts from Matthew chapter 12, to look at two more points from Matthew chapter 12 and what Jesus said. But first of all, this will not work. This will not work. You know, the prophets were vexed by rampant sin in their lifetime. If you go to Isaiah, look at the flavor and how the word of God is towards the people around him and how he describes them in verse 4. "Alas, sinful nation." And let's just read a bit. It's good for us to read in times like this, to read God's Word. In verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Now please just pause there for a moment. When we turn away from the Lord, we never go forward. Never do we go forward by turning away from God. We always go backward. We are overcome by the world when we go backwards. We are overcome by evil when we turn away from God. That is not progressiveness to turn away from the commandments of God. It is not progressivism. It is not progress. It is digress. Digression. And then we read in verse 5, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence, and it is desolate. It is overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. We would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. The remnant. There were overcomers during this time. The remnant. But they were living in a world that was filled with corruption. He calls them to hear the word of God, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Underscore those last six or seven or eight words at the end of verse 13. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. That is synchronism. It is taking of the things that are of God and mixing it with iniquity. These were the circumstances of the time. It was not the problem of Israel at this time that they were having a poor, sluggish economy. That was not the reason. That was not the root of the reason for their fall. It was not the economy. It was not the prevailing state of a strong superpower that was looming over them. That is not the reason for their fall. It was not even the reason that there was some wickedness amongst them. Now that may sound strange for a moment, but let me clarify something. There will be wickedness among men. That doesn't mean we tolerate it, but the problem for Israel, the root of the problem for Israel, is that while evil was within her borders, she, as God's woman, would take the holy days and appear to God in worship, that they would burn incense and animal sacrifices, that they would have prayers uplifted to God. He mentions in Isaiah where you are outstretch your arms. That was the mode of their prayer, where they're stretching their arms out to God in prayer. But at the same time, they would live like Sodom. And you can't be evildoers and at the same time appear to be holy on holy days. You can't take bribes and at the same time burn incense to God. You can't murder and think the blood of bulls and goats will take away the blood-stained hands that you have. You can't steal and at the same time offer to God prayer. And this relationship with the world, The stench of Sodom putrefied the incense. It was an abomination to God. They had forgotten their God. They had lived as transgressors. And we read an interesting statement in verse 21 where it's almost like God is yearning for a change. He's looking down the pike and he sees a transition that will happen. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. That's how it once was. That's what I want to be again. How once righteousness was the pillar of this society, but now it is filled with corruption. And we read in verse 26, if you skip down to verse 26, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And you know where he goes in the next chapter. Where does he go in the next chapter? The house of the Lord, in chapter 2, verse 3. Where the Gentiles and all will come into the house of God. They'll flow into it and they'll be a teachable people. They will walk in my ways, verse 3. They will hear, give heed to the word of the Lord, to the law that comes forth from Zion, out of Zion. It's almost like we see in Isaiah 1 and 2 what Jesus himself expressed to the Samaritan woman, that God earnestly desires the true worshipers to come. And that's what was going to happen in the church. But this verse 13, synchronism, this taking of the world, taking of evil, and mixing it with the sacred assembly, it can't work. It won't work for us today either. In the book of James, in chapter 4, we read in verse 4, where he refers to them as adulterers and adulteresses. These are not overcomers of evil, they are overcome by evil. Do you not know that friendship with the world, here's synchronism, friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in you yearns jealousy? Think about 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. John the apostle. And this is said in a contrast to what was just previously said. But first notice in 1 John chapter 2 here in verse 15, do not be overcome or do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The world's offer will be disappointing. But at the same time, the Bible is saying it will be ultimately disappointing because if you love the world, then God will not love you with perfect love. Now we see this in contrast to what he wrote in verse 13 of the same chapter. I write to you fathers because you have known him from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have what? Overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. How did they overcome? As we've sung this morning, faith is the victory by the word of God dwelling among them. And this leads us to our second part of this lesson. That if we're going to overcome evil, we must be sensitive to the gospel message itself. We must be sensitive to the word of God itself. And in the scripture reading that was given today, and this will serve, in fact, our scripture reading will continue from where we left off this morning. Our scripture reading this evening will begin with verse 42 and we'll go down through verse 45 to get two more points on how we overcome the world and overcome evil. But these people had come to Jesus in his day. And we read in verse 38 that they said, Teacher, give us a sign Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And Jesus' response is interesting. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, he had just given them a sign. You can pencil in there next to verse 38 where they said, give us a sign. We want to see a sign. You can pencil in there in the same chapter, verse 22. One was brought to him, and who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitude were marveling at this. They said, could this be the son of David? But the Pharisees, when they saw this, what was their response? Ah, this fella, he does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. When Jesus had given them a sign, they had called the sign evil. So why would you ask a sign from me again? You're an evil and adulterous generation. I've given you a sign and you've rejected it. Am I going to entertain you with signs? Is that the mission of me here? Of course not. And so we read that, you know, you think about Jonah in verse 40. He was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. So the Son of Man was going to be in the heart of the earth. We read that the men of Nineveh will rise up against this generation in judgment because Jonah went to them and he preached for 40 days without signs, just preaching. And they repented. And here is Jesus, who had performed all kinds of signs. And in his preaching, they have rejected it. And that's the big picture, that's the big point of Jesus bringing up Jonah here, is that they listened when they were spoken to without signs, these Gentiles. But you will not. So I ask this question. What message exists for a nation that is insensitive to gospel preaching? What message exists to that nation? Well, the Bible gives us that message. Jesus gives us that message to Israel. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Does it sound like they're really receptive? God sends the prophets at them. Well, they take them and stone them and kill them. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together. He would have gathered them through the preaching of the word if they would have just listened to it. I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And then in chapter 24, verse 2, when he talks about the temple, not one stone will be left upon another. What is the message that exists to a nation that will not repent, friends? It is a message of destruction. It is the message of Proverbs 14:34 that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin brings us down. We are called to overcome sin, to overcome evil, to overcome the world. Now, in relationship to God, where is our society? As you look at our culture as it exists today, and the way our ears are, the way our heart is to the Lord, are we like those Pharisees who stood before Jesus and said, give us a sign, after he had preached to them? Are we like those who deny the evidence? You know, when we talk about marriage, what's our standing as a culture with God on marriage? Our standing with God is not with God, because we have taken the institution of marriage and we have crushed it and broken it with divorce, high divorce rates. You cannot be more abusive to marriage than taking it and destroying it with divorce. And that is exactly what goes on in our society. In fact, I think many people enter into marriage today believing that they will be divorced someday. Because that's how little marriage means to us today. Not only have we wrecked marriage in divorce, but we have redefined marriage to fit the fancies of man, to fit the fancies of Sodom, where we now believe and teach and endorse, where it's the law of our land, not God's, but our land, that marriage is now between a man and a man, between a woman and a woman. And before long, it'll be between a man and many women, or perhaps between a whole bunch of men, or perhaps between a man and his horse. I don't know where this ends, my friends. But I know one thing, that we have taken marriage and we've broken it. We've broken it. What commandments have we not broken as a society? And these things come into the church. And when we preach on these things, do we hear people repenting of them? No, what's the reaction most often? Don't you judge me. And they get their feelings hurt. And they become irate and they become angry. And we're mocking God. You know, many people promote immorality, mocking the Bible in movie theaters, filth that is fiery darts against marriage is published hourly on the television and in the movie theaters across the world. Every day we are teaching things and hearing things from Hollywood and others that traditional marriage stinks, and we need to go out of the bounds of traditional conventional thinking and embrace the other forms of marriage. And we are mocking God and we are mocking the Bible in the process. But I've got a newsflash for America and for our culture from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, that God is not mocked. And righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach. And when we take on the most fundamental old unit, the oldest institution ever, the family, and when we destroy it, we destroy the fundamental building blocks that hold up any society. And we will reap the whirlwind. You know, when we think about denominationalism and we think about the church, which commandments have we kept? Which commandments have we not broken when we think of the church as it relates to the denominational world? The denominational world has taken the church and have crushed it, just like people do with marriage. They have taken the truth about the church and they have distorted it. They have disturbingly mocked the bride of Christ and redefined the church according to the fancies of man, just as people do marriage. They pervert the Bible on a weekly basis. They corrupt the scripture that deals with the church. You talk to most people in town and they'll say there's many churches. But the Bible says there's one. And when you point that out, do people repent at the preaching, so to speak, the preaching of Jonah, the preaching of Jesus? No, they get their feelings hurt. They get angry. Don't judge me. And you know what we've done with the scripture, with these man-made stamped religions? We have turned Bible study into Babel study. And no, that's not a Southern accent. Babel study has replaced Bible study. Now, in the first century, there was Bible study. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we see the Jews from Berea coming to Paul and heeding the things that he had spoken and searching the Scripture, the Bible says, daily, searching the Scripture daily, whether these things were so. But many Bible studies are no longer filled with Bible. They have one verse, maybe. If you're lucky, they have a verse. And the rest of the time is spent on opinions, on ideas, on the wisdom of man. And it is referred to as a Bible study. No, my friends, that is not a Bible study. A Bible study is where we search the Scriptures for the truth. Not the halls of man's opinions and I think so's and philosophies and wisdom. That is what many churches have replaced the pure, edifying gospel with. We are told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's Bible study. But then he talks about Babel study in verse 16. "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." When people study the Scripture today, do they seek to understand what God's law is on marriage, which God's law is on the church, which God's law is on life, etc.? Or is it simply to be filled with nonsense and ideas of men? Which laws have we not broken regarding life? We murder millions of unborn in this culture every year. We read from the Bible in Psalm 11, verse 5, that God hates those who are given to violence. We read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 17, that He hates those hands that shed innocent blood. Yet, how high is the ranking even after the scandals have been shown of Planned Parenthood? How high does Planned Parenthood stand in the average mind in America? Oh, they do many good things. Well, they murder as well. Who cares what the good thing? And this is the synchronism here that we've talked about. There are some good things that they do, and that displaces all of the wickedness that they do. Judge a tree by its fruit. If the fruit is bad, that tells you what the tree is, that it's bad. You know, in our culture, how frequently do we hear of people blowing others up? How frequently do we hear of people going into schools and mowing people down? Or in places of business, recently a man took a machete in, started whacking people to pieces, gunning down bystanders in the street. Our government doesn't persecute or prosecute, I should say, evil, but rather treats it with kids' gloves. Now, looking at some of this foolishness that was going on with these political rallies, and you see the lawmen there trying to restore order, and it reminded me, as I seen these people out of control, it made me think of how immature we are as a people. And the whole scene to me looked like a bunch of babies that were out of control. Babies is too good of a word, but immature children that were out of control while the adults are the law-abiding people trying to talk the others out of committing these ridiculous things that they're doing. And as I stepped away, it just made me, you know, realize how lawless we are. How do we view law in our country? And you know, when crimes act, the policemen are almost like they have their hands tied behind their back, because when the law itself is broke and they seek to uphold the law, they themselves are the ones that get put behind the firing squad at times. They're the ones that will suffer. You know, we often think of a preacher as a minister, but in reality, all Christians are ministers. But you know what? God has another minister called the government. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. And those people that are upholding the law, the governing officials and such, that is God's government for a purpose, to restrain evil. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 teaches that they are to punish evil. But what do we often hear in discussions that deal with crime scenes? What would make a person go into this business and gun these people down? What would cause a person to take his gun and go into a military recruiting facility and shoot them to pieces? What would do that? This is where the discussion usually goes. The all-elusive answer to that question is not elusive at all. It is to the talking heads on the news and the political folks of the day. But the answer is quite simple. You know why people kill people? Because they hate people. They hate them. It's just that simple. You can say insanity or non-insanity, but it's always an act of hatred. In the book of 1 John chapter 3, in verse 15, the Apostle John is the one who works for the Lord as an apostle, and he is the one that ties hatred to murder and murder to hatred. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In Mark chapter 6, verse 19, do you know why John's head was severed from his shoulders? Do you know why John the Baptist's head was severed by his shoulders? It wasn't because a sword jumped off the table and chased John down and whacked his head off. The sword didn't kill him. It was because Herodias, the Bible says, held it against him that he would teach that you cannot, Herod, you cannot have Herodias as your wife. She is your brother's wife. Again, the preaching, the being sensitive to the Word of God was not there. And this is the way people are when we teach the truth on things today as well. What about our language? Our language in America is rank, so rank that even in national public debate, sexual innuendos will be portrayed in front of millions of people. It is rank in our music. It is rank in our conversations. It is rank in articles. It is rank in political speeches. It is rank over email. It is rank on Facebook. Our language in America is laden, like Isaiah said, laden with iniquity. We are inept at decency, but proficient in profanity. And when we preach on this and we make applications, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Do not use corruptible language. When we do that, many people in the world get their feelings hurt and once again become insensitive to the preaching. They don't want to change. They don't want to change. I have found that some do, though. I have found that some are sensitive when you're sensitive. When we become sensitive to evil, I have found that there are some who recognize that and then they feel remorse for what they've done. But in the book of Ephesians, we are told in chapter 4, verse 29, to not let any corrupt word proceed from our mouths. Let no corrupt word, he says, proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Stamp out the corruptible language and replace it with language for edification. Language for edification. What about our recreation? Or what about our fashions in America? You know, when you think about the fashion for women in America, it is obscene. We are pressing forward to the obscene. It seems that there is a competition that exists on how low the neckline can fall and how high the hemline can rise. And what is in the world is often in the church. And I've seen very conservative people. I know these women are very conservative in the political arena. But they appear on Fox News and elsewhere showing cleavage. And you have to wonder, if you would be as conservative with your dress as you are with your politics, you dress a little different. You dress a little different. And this eventually makes its way into the church as well. And it's not surprising that people in the Lord's church become less and less dressed as our climate for that intensifies. As we become less dressed. Imagine, though, if every woman in America, imagine how we as a society would look if every woman adorned themselves in modest apparel, propriety, and moderation. Like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 says, what a different culture we would look like. What a different culture we would look like. You know, and if I could go back to the law thing, what are we called when we call people to the law? We are said to be narrow-minded. We are referred to be as legalist. When we say there is a law that we must abide by, we see what goes on in the denominations of lawlessness towards God. We see a reflection of that in our society, or a reflection of the society in these denominations of an absolute lawlessness. And it seems like the only law that many, many want to subscribe to is the abolition of law. And yet it is the law that we must hold on firm to. Many churches and many fathers have no idea of propagating the truth because they don't know what the truth is. We are told in Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Lord says here through Isaiah that if they don't speak according to this word, there is no light in them. You know light and darkness? Darkness is the absence of light. And when we don't speak according to this word, Isaiah 8:20 tells us it's because there's no light. That is, there's darkness within them. In Isaiah 38, verse 19, the living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The father shall make known your truth to the children. But many fathers cannot make known the truth of children regarding marriage, that it's one man to one woman for life, with the exception of fornication, that there's one church that Jesus died for. He is the Savior of the body. And we can see the identifiable marks of that church in the Bible. That there is life that is sanctified by God. There is human life that is given to you by God as a gift by which you encase a spirit, a spirit that will live in eternity, as opposed to animal life. That your language should be pure without corrupt. That there is a law that we must follow, and even in recreation, we must not abstain from, but hold to areas of purity. And so many fathers cannot teach their children because they do not know what the law is. If you turn your Bibles, as we wind this lesson down, as you turn your Bibles to the Old Testament Psalms, in Psalm 78, and this all underscores for us that if we're going to overcome evil, fundamentally, we need to be a teachable people who can hear rebuke and at the same time digest that without becoming hardened, so that we can make the proper changes in our lives. In chapter 78, or the 78th Psalm, I should say, in verse 1, he says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they might arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. May not be like their fathers, stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and in whose spirit was not faithful to God. We as a people have the need, particularly as fathers, to set the stage within our families what is right in these various kinds of areas and what is wrong. You know, for a nation to turn into the nation that it is today, something has gone wrong over time. I suggest to you what has gone wrong over time. As a people, we have studied the Bible less and we have entered into Babel more. We have a less appreciation for what is law and righteous, and a deeper appreciation for what is evil and wicked. We as a nation are no longer interested in what the law is. We are no longer interested in what is right, but now the emphasis on our scales has changed to what are my personal rights. That change will not lead to righteousness. Faith is the victory. But in our country, we are leaving faith. And for a country that has "In God We Trust" on our currency, I think we actually prove daily what we do not trust in. I think we should change the coinage on the coin to "In God We Distrust," because that matches the nation that we live in. To God we are greatly annoyed. To God we disdain. And make the currency match the society in which we live. Unless we repent, like those Ninevites did to the preaching of Jonah, I don't know where we as a nation can have hope like the hope that we just read in Psalm 78 that is to be set and anchored within our children. As fathers, we can stand against our society, and as mothers too. We can teach our children what is the righteous thing to do. And we can be an example to our neighbors as to what the righteous thing to do. While they sleep in on a Sunday morning, we get up and we go and we worship the Lord. While they may engage in babble, we're going to engage in Bible. And while they may engage in infidelity and justify wickedness in marriage or in the church or in life, we will be those that say to the law and to the testimony. Go there. In Jeremiah chapter 16, "You have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, sadly, so that no one listens to me." What an epitaph this is. Last Sunday night we talked about epitaph. This is an epitaph of a nation right here. I pray to God it's not the epitaph of ours. I pray it's not the epitaph of a church. Let us continue to hold firm and stand strong. Tonight we'll look at two positive reasons that we need to have in our minds as we seek to overcome the world. But you know what? We started out with a passage from 1 John chapter 5. And it says there about victory. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments," in verse 3, "and His commandments are not burdensome." In verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." You know, you can overcome the world right now as a newborn child. God has made strength and weakness. We think about the concept of a newborn. A newborn in the kingdom is stronger than Satan, because we have obeyed the commandments of God and we have Him on our side as our Father and no longer the devil. If you're subject to the invitation, will you be born again today? By believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing your faith that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that I believe He is my Lord and Savior who died for me, and that I hate my sin and I'm going to repudiate it and turn away from it, and I'm going to be immersed with Him for the forgiveness of all those crimes that I've committed. You can do that today, and you can leave today knowing that faith is the victory, as together we stand and as we sing.